Psalm 10, please. Psalm 10. I'll have to see if I can remember how to preach without an interpreter this morning. The last two Sundays, I had an interpreter in Mahdi two Sundays ago, and then an interpreter into Arabic last Sunday. So, see if I can. Maybe somebody can come up and interpret the sermon into Baltimoreese. Is that something? Psalm 10, hear the word of God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambushes in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see? For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account, till you find none. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let's pray. Father, we look to you because you alone are the King, our Lord, our God, our Father, and our Helper. So speak to us by your Holy Spirit and write these words upon our heart that we might learn to pray them in times when we are all too aware of the arrogant wickedness in the world and even in our own hearts. We look to you, Father, and we ask that you would speak and move in us and among us by your Holy Spirit, through your word and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, early in my time in Uganda, after the first Sunday, I had preached at the little church that's sort of next door to Reaching Africa's Unreached. I preached there and was translated into Mahdi. And then the next day, the men came for training, and we had a wonderful first day of training. And I kind of sat down that night, and I looked over Psalm 10, and I honestly, this is my honest reaction. I thought, how am I going to preach this? This is such a downer psalm. It's so heavy, it's so dark, and I'm just like as happy as can be. Like, I'm just thrilled. And then the next night, We learned about the genocide in Darfur, which was the cause for some of the men ending up as refugees and ending up in our training time. And so we'll talk about that in a few minutes, that genocide in Darfur. But immediately after that evening, when we learned about the Darfur genocide, I came back and I read Psalm 10 again, actually the next morning, and I said, wow, this is exactly describing what I just learned about last night. And so I knew that it was the Lord's confirmation that this is what I should preach. So far in our series on the Psalms this summer, we've been looking at laments and thanksgiving. So the theme is thankful through tears. And so we're looking at Psalms of lament and Psalms of thanksgiving. So we've had mostly lament Psalms so far. We did have one Psalm of thanksgiving, Psalm 8. But as we turn the corner, we're going to be looking more later, next week at Thanksgiving Psalms. So this is kind of our final, I think, big lament for the summer. And so far in our series, we've been looking at the fact that most commonly in times of distress, the way the Bible directs us in our prayers to God is not necessarily to ask why. Because very often we can't understand the answer to the question why. You know, if God were to explain it to us, it just would blow our minds. We can't even comprehend it. And then also, if we're honest with ourselves, like when we say, why me, O Lord? Sometimes the answer is, why not you? Because sometimes we're asking that with a sense of entitlement, a sense of, you know, I'm special and I should be immune from these kinds of things, aren't I? And so what we've seen so far is that more commonly in the Psalms, we're directed away from that question, why, to the question, how long? And that the more common prayer of a lament is, how long, O Lord? And how long doesn't question why we're in a bad situation, but it does ask for mercy. It asks for God to be merciful and to cut the short the time, you know, so that we wouldn't have to endure it for that long. But Psalm 10 this morning, as well as some others, including Psalm 44 that I gave you as follow-up in your insert, they actually do use the word why. Because there are times when in this fallen and broken world, we do need to ask why. When the pain is so deep and the situation is so perplexing that it's not simply how long is this going to go on, but why is this happening at all? And I think if you look, it's more common in Scripture for the cry to go up, why, when it's not just the psalmist himself who is suffering. This is a little bit of a nuance, but I think it's an important one. When it's just the psalmist suffering, even if he's suffering injustice, for himself, the cry seems to most commonly be, how long, right? But when it's the innocent, the poor, the helpless, when it's others who are being oppressed in a large scale, then it seems to be more common for the cry to become, why, O Lord? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Notice that this cry of why is not a cry of entitlement. It's not a cry of entitlement. It's also not a cry really of unbelief. It's a cry that arises out of faith. You see, to ask this question, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? To ask this question in this way kind of assumes three things. First of all, you have to believe that there is a God. And second of all, you have to believe that the God who exists actually sees the evil things that are happening in the world. And third, you have to believe that the God who exists and who sees the evil that's happening in the world actually cares about what's happening in the world. That's why you would say, why, Lord, are you standing far off? Why are you hiding yourself? Because the assumption is, you exist, Lord, I know you do, and I know you see everything, and I know you care about the innocent, so why, Lord? It's a question of faith that arises from faith, but it's a hard question. God is not afraid of our hard questions. Honest questions. And so the psalmist here gives us words to express when we do see evil in the world that is overwhelming. So a little bit of background information about Psalm 10. We don't know for sure who wrote Psalm 10. I'll probably just be referring to him as the psalmist. It's probably David for a couple of reasons. One is that most of these early psalms in the Psalms are written by David. So it's probably David. Another piece of evidence that says that is that Psalm 9 and Psalm 8 and Psalm 7 and Psalm 6 and Psalm 5 and Psalm 4, they're all psalms of David, right? So David, and then no name, it's probably still David. In fact, there's kind of a connection between Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 that seems to be actually pretty strong. We've had a couple of weeks off between hearing these psalms, but in many ways, Psalm 9 begins to unfold what Psalm 10 continues to unfold. In fact, they go together so well that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made about 200 years before Jesus, called the Septuagint, in that translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 9 and 10 are actually together as one long psalm. So there's an old tradition going back more than 2,000 years of putting these together. And actually, in Catholic Bibles, in Roman Catholic translations of the Bible, they follow the Septuagint and have these as one psalm. But in the original Hebrew, they're two separate psalms, and technically we don't know who wrote Psalm 10. But clearly, whoever wrote Psalm 10 is in deep distress. And why are they in deep distress? It is simply because of the arrogant, wicked, who are oppressing the innocent and the helpless. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursues the poor. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. He's greedy for gain. He curses and renounces the Lord. He's proud. He doesn't seek the Lord. In fact, his thoughts are as if there is no God. Not only is he so bad and proud and practically atheistic, but he's also prospering. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments of God are out of his sight, out of his mind. He's puffing at his foes, which means he's basically unafraid of them. He's scoffing at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall not meet adversity. He's cursing. He's deceiving. He's oppressing with his mouth. He's ambushing. He's attacking the innocent. And the result is that the poor and the helpless in the land are crushed. And they're falling. And he just laughs about the whole thing and says, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. It's pretty bad. Pretty bad when you realize actually this psalm appears to be telling us a story about someone or a group of people who are doing this within Israel. In other words, they're doing this within the people of God. In other words, these people who are acting this way are believers in the outward identity sense. They're part of God's people. And yet they're acting like atheists. They're acting like either there is no God, or God doesn't see what they're doing, or God doesn't care about what they're doing. So they're what we might call practical atheists. They may be identified as part of God's people. They may be among the nation of Israel, but they live in such a way that it's as if God doesn't exist. Now, the connection to Darfur. The leader of the Sudanese outreach for Reaching Africa's Unreached, the guy who really coordinates gathering the guys together and getting them to RAU for our training, is a guy named Joshua Abraham. He was actually born Rawi Ibrahim, but he goes by Joshua Abraham. He grew up as a Muslim in Darfur in Sudan. And at the age of 10, he was sent off by his parents to Khartoum, which is the capital of Sudan, to go to further schooling so that he could become a sheikh. His parents had plans for him. They were a very devout Islamic family. And so he's sent off to Khartoum, and he's trained to be a sheikh. After a few years in school there, he left school and he decided not to become a sheikh. And part of the reason why that he made that decision is because in Khartoum, which is further north in Sudan and is in a more Arabic area, what he found was that many of the Arab Muslims who were in the northern part of Sudan were very racist, and they basically hated black Africans, even if they were Muslim. Didn't really matter. They just didn't like him at all. And so he ran into this racism in the schools in Khartoum, and he basically got discouraged and walked away from schooling to become a sheikh. He didn't walk away from Islam at that time. He just said, I'm not going to go to school with these people. They hate me because my skin's black. Well, around that time, the president of Sudan, al-Bashir, he was running a campaign against the people from Darfur. And specifically, what he was trying to do was to break the will of the people of Darfur and to get them to submit to his government. Because the people of Darfur were wanting independence or autonomy, self-governance, because they were black Africans living within the more predominantly Arabic part of the Sudan. Well, Bashir, in order to crush the Darfurian independence movement, he brought in a group known as the Janjaweed. And the Janjaweed are the Arabic militia. They're mostly North African, and they ride on predominantly on horseback and on camel. And they basically ride around from village to village, terrifying the local population to whatever extent they feel is necessary to break the people. Very often, this means slaughtering entire villages and burning them completely to the ground so that there's absolutely nothing alive left. It was the campaign of Bashir and the Janjaweed against the Darfur area that was actually named by Secretary of State Colin Powell as a genocide. And it was actually the first time in the history of the United States that something was identified as a genocide while it was still ongoing. There had been other things that were genocides, but it wasn't until it was over that it was sort of ruled to be a genocide. So this was going on. And this genocide campaign actually resulted in the death of between 200,000 and 400,000 black Africans living in Darfur. And an interesting twist in it is that the majority of the black African population in Darfur was Islamic. It wasn't just Joshua Abraham and his family. Most of these black African villages were Islamic. And so these Muslim Arab militia were riding in and slaughtering their fellow Muslims, who were supposed to be their brothers, even sheikhs and imams. Even when someone was brought forward and said, this is our sheikh or this is our imam, they just cut them right down. And it's very troubling. It's very disturbing. That's what caused Joshua Abraham to have to flee from his home and end up a refugee, because he had been in school in Khartoum, and he came back home to see his family. And he arrived at home just a day after the Janjaweed had come through. And he couldn't find his family because they had fled. Thankfully, no one in his immediate family had been killed. They all fled to the mountains when they heard the Janjaweed was coming. Not everyone was so fortunate. Not everyone can flee or fast enough. And so what he saw when he got home was many of his fellow villagers who had been killed or maimed permanently by the machetes of the Janjaweed. And so, sometime after that, he and his family decided that they needed to go and become refugees. It was in a refugee camp that Joshua Abraham became a believer. and is today a very vibrant believer. In fact, if you watched the video last Sunday during Sunday school of my preaching, the man who was translating for me, preaching in Arabic, that's Joshua Abraham. He's a very dynamic, very outgoing Christian leader. He's not only in the refugee camps, but he's training others to lead and to preach Christ. And God is doing wonderful things. God is bringing hundreds, thousands of people to Christ in the refugee camps, and churches are being started and grown. But as I heard that night of the Darfur genocide, I just thought, this is exactly what's in Psalm 10. He sits in ambushes in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. I thought it's describing word for word, line for line, exactly what has been happening in Darfur. But Darfur is not unique, is it? I've pointed this out to people because sometimes the way that history is taught in schools makes it sound like it's only ever been one group of people in the history of the world that's been responsible for oppressing, you know, other people. And the truth is, if you understand human nature and you understand human history, you can take a globe and spin it and at random stick your finger anywhere on the globe, and you can find a story from that part of the world of genocide, of one people group essentially trying to eliminate another people group. It happens all over the world, all the time. It is actually one of the most common stories in the history of the world. The arrogant wicked who oppress the poor and the helpless, and who don't care about them at all, who crush them with their deceit and oppression. But it's not just genocide that's being described here in Psalm 10. And we don't have to go to Africa, and we don't have to study the history of other parts of the world. You can actually go right down the highway, and you can study the lives of the gangs in Baltimore City, and even parts of Harford County. What do gangs do? Gangs basically oppress and terrorize the areas where they live. And they recruit children to join their criminal activity from a very young age, because they know that if they get arrested, it won't be on their permanent record and they'll be released soon. So they get children to do their dirty work for them. How is that? I mean, that's sick, right? Who recruits a child to become a lifetime career criminal? And children who are recruited into crime at a young age very often die young or spend almost all of their adult lives in prison. But we've also heard stories even closer to home, haven't we, of even churches in nice neighborhoods and respectable communities where the arrogant wicked have come in and oppressed the innocent and the helpless. In fact, if we think about it, we've heard these stories so much in our lives that it's easy to just sort of get used to it, isn't it? It's easy to just say, well, that's the way the world is. People are evil and people do evil things to each other. There's not much we can do about it. But notice that's not the response of Psalm 10. Psalm 10 isn't saying, Lord, the world is full of arrogant, wicked people. It's terrible, but there's nothing I can do about it, so let's change the channel. It grieves the psalmist. It causes his heart anguish as he cries out to God. So what's the pattern we see? Here in Psalm 10, in this verses 2 to 11, there's actually a pattern that emerges in the conduct and the thinking of the arrogant wicked. And see if you recognize this pattern from the world around you. First of all, it begins by the wicked thinking that either there's no God or else God doesn't really see what they're doing, or else he doesn't really care. And so God is sort of removed from their thoughts, and they become the center of their thoughts. That's what happens when you remove God from your thinking. You now become the highest and most important thing. In their pride, they're driven by selfish desires. Desires just to please themselves and serve their own interests and their own passions. Instead of thinking, what does God require of me? They just think, well, what do I want? And they just do whatever they want. And as they are arrogantly serving themselves, if getting their own way requires bending the truth a bit, speaking deceitfully, maybe backbiting, conspiring, slandering, well, that's what you have to do. That's the way things work. That's how you get what you want. Oh, well, wait a minute. Here's a group of innocent people who might get hurt by me getting what I want. Oh, well, that's their problem. I'm going to get what I want anyway. They'll just have to deal with it. Oh, one step further. Here's a group of people that if I can learn how to take advantage of them and manipulate them, I can get what I want even more. So let me do that. And they just continue down this road of evil, convinced that God is not any part of their life. And they become bold, and they become convinced of their own invincibility. One guy who comes to mind from my studies in history when I think of this pattern is Mussolini. Mussolini, the Italian dictator, when he took power, he passed a law that would restart the Italian calendar with his first year of his reign as being year one of the new age. Who's he trying to be? Of course, within 10 years of having that law passed, Mussolini was dead. Or Adolf Hitler, who declared that he was starting a Third Reich, a Third German Roman Empire. That's what he meant. The first is the Roman Empire. The second is the Holy Roman Empire. The third was going to be his. And it would last 1,000 years. It lasted 12. Because the arrogant wicked don't last long in this world. But you know what? As I thought about this pattern, practical atheism that leads to a self-centered arrogance and a thoughtless self-indulgence, I thought, wait a minute. I don't have to go to Darfur or to Mussolini or to Hitler. I don't have to go to the gangs of Baltimore City. I don't have to go to the Planned Parenthood clinics to see that pattern at work. All I have to do is look in the mirror. Because how often do I live my life as if there either isn't really a God, or he doesn't really see what I'm doing, or he doesn't really care? And how often is my thinking and my decision-making driven by little more than, what do I want and how can I get it? And how quick am I to make excuses when I know that other people might be hurt by my pursuit of what I want? We do it all the time, don't we? We live for ourselves. We live as if all that we talk about on Sunday morning is just sort of a Sunday morning thing. And we get what we want to get. And if people get hurt along the way, oh well, that's life. They'll get over it. It's not good. We should be as troubled by the arrogant wickedness we see in our hearts as we do are by the arrogant wickedness we see in the world. But what do we do? What do we do about it? Well, we do what the psalmist did. What do we see the psalmist doing as we turn from verse 11 to verse 12? What's he doing? He's praying. His seeing of arrogant wickedness, whether that's in the world or in his own heart, it doesn't cause the psalmist to say, oh well. It causes him to fall to his knees and drop to his face and cry out to the Lord. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. That's what we need to do. Not grow hardened by it, not grow numb to it, not ignore it, but cry out to God for justice, because God does see, God does take note of the deeds of the arrogant wicked, including our own, and he will take things into his own hands, and he will bring about justice. The helpless commit themselves to God, and they are right to do so. What's happening in Uganda right now is actually a good example of how God does this. God took many people out of Darfur, out of the Nuba Mountains, which was another area where black Africans were basically being bombed by their own government. They fled, and they were welcomed when they fled. And who were they welcomed by? The United Nations, yes. But who was there in the refugee camps working right alongside the United Nations to feed them, to house them, to clothe them, to provide them with medical care, to show them hospitality? It was Christians. It was Christians. And it didn't take long for many of them to realize, wait a minute, my Muslim brothers are bombing me and burning my village and chasing me from my home. And Christians, who I've been taught are the enemy, they are welcoming me, they are feeding me, they are providing me with free medical care, they are helping me to build a home and a life. And that's why, by the hundreds and by the thousands, refugees are turning to Christ. God has used even the actions of the arrogant wicked, even the machetes of the Janjaweed, God has used to get his people to where they could hear his gospel and come to salvation. And not only that, but the ones who are in the refugee camps and who have come to faith in Christ, they cannot wait to go back home and spread the gospel to others. They are eager to go and show to their neighbors who remain behind the love that Christ has shown to them. So we cry out and we pray, and God answers. God answers in very tangible and very beautiful ways. See, the truth is, very often it takes people losing everything for them to be ready to hear what God would say. And if God is going to come to their rescue and be the helper of the helpless and the father of the fatherless, sometimes he has to take away everything that they've been relying on so that they would look to him. So even though we trust that God is at work, we're still called upon to pray. This prayer in verse 15 is a good model for us. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. What is this prayer? Is it just a vindictive prayer? No, it's a very specific prayer. When you pray for God to break the arm of the wicked, you're not just praying for vengeance. You're praying for an end to their ability to carry out the wickedness. That's what the prayer is. Break the arm of the wicked means stop them from having the power to be able to carry out their wickedness. So recently, President al-Bashir from Sudan was removed from office. No one knows where he is now. He's in hiding. And so God has removed him from being able to carry out further terror against his own people. That's what we pray for. Lord, remove the leaders of these gangs that their power would be broken and they would be called to account until it's all gone. So that's what we're praying for. That's what our Sudanese brothers are praying for right now in a very practical way. Al-Bashir has been removed from office, but unfortunately his henchmen who carried out much of his evil doing, they've kind of filled the power vacuum, right? So the next level has to happen. They have to be removed. In Haiti, the president needs to step down. He needs to be removed from office. But then we need to pray that whoever steps in to take his place won't be an arm of the wicked, that the arm of the wicked in Haiti will be broken, that the arm of the wicked on the streets of Baltimore will be broken, that the arm of the wicked in Sudan will be broken. That's what we pray for until God's people are freed from this oppression. But even as we're crying out to God, even as we're praying, what's the third thing we see the psalmist doing? You know, first he's asking hard questions. Why, O Lord? And then he's calling upon God to arise and break the arm of the wicked. But what's the third thing we see him doing? Starting in verse 16, he's praising God. So even as we ask God hard questions, and even as we ask him to act in decisive ways, we continue to praise him for who he is, reminding ourselves at the same time of what the truth is, so that we can be anchored in the truth. The Lord is King forever and ever. Amen? That's the truth. It doesn't matter who's in power in Haiti. It doesn't matter who's in power in Sudan. It doesn't matter who's running the streets of Baltimore. It doesn't matter what sin lurks in our own hearts. Ultimately, the Lord alone is King forever and ever. Others rise to but a temporary and limited power under God. He remains King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. What's his land? The whole earth is his land. And he causes the nations to perish. Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth, right? Man who is weak and feeble anyway, that he may strike terror no more. So we pray and we praise so that we can worship God and be anchored in the truth. But how? As I thought about this, I thought, this is good. This is true. This is exactly right. We need to pray and we need to praise God. But then I thought, you know what? God has actually provided us with an even stronger and an even more clear anchor for our souls in these troubled times. Because if you continue to live in the world, you know that even as God breaks the arm of one arrogant evildoer, what happens so often? Someone else takes their place. And even as God breaks the arm of that arrogant evildoer, what happens? Someone else takes their place. And it's been a long line. And in our own hearts, we're living in a sinful way. We come under conviction of that sin. We look to the Lord and we are given the grace of repentance. And we're able to turn aside. And that power of sin is broken in our lives. And we rejoice. But what often happens? Some other pattern of sin comes up because that selfishness is like relentless in us. And so I find when I got to the end of Psalm 10, I'm thinking about it. I think, Lord, okay, but How can we know? Where do I find an anchor for the soul that allows me to know for sure? Two things. Right? Want to know for sure two things. I want to know that God really does see and hear and care. Because there are those times when it's hard. It's hard. So I want to know for sure that God really does see and hear and care. And the second thing I really kind of need to know is there going to come a time when he just really does call wickedness to account until he finds none? Is there ever going to be a time when man who is of the earth may strike terror no more? I mean, look at that. Look at the very end of verse 15 and the very end of verse 18. Till you find none, they may strike terror no more. Those are very strong, very absolute words. Is that ever really going to happen? And I thought, you know what? God has given us two anchor points for our souls. One, to answer the question of does he really care? And the other, to answer the question of when will he actually end it all? And the one is the cross, and the other is the second coming of Christ. You see, the cross tells us that God really does care. How much does he care? He cares enough that he gave his only son, who willingly laid down his life to do two things. One is to redeem his people from the terror and the tyranny of this world. And the second is to break the power of the evil one over the nations and over God's people. So does God care? Absolutely. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet the arrogant evildoers, Christ laid down his life for us to redeem us from our own rebellious hearts and to redeem his people from a fallen world. So God does care, and the cross tells us that God cares. And then Jesus is coming again. God never fails to keep his promises. Every promise is yes in Christ. And those that have not been kept yet will be kept when he comes again. When Jesus appears, he will once and for all call all wickedness to account until there is no more. Ever again. He will finally make it so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. It was so wonderful in our teaching. We were going through Christian doctrine and all the different doctrines, but we ended with the doctrine of heaven, and specifically the new heavens and the new earth after the second coming of Christ. It's just so wonderful to be reminded that God's intended purpose for everything in life will be fully and finally redeemed when Jesus comes again. All of it. He's not wasting anything. He's not going to just throw things away. He's going to redeem his purpose for everything. And it will all be what he intended it to be forever and ever. So God's given us these two anchor points, one in the past as we look at the cross, and one in the future as we think about his second coming. And they keep us anchored by telling us, yes, God cares. And yes, God will finally deal with all evil, including the very stubborn evil that I find in my own heart. It will be dealt with on that great day. And then I thought, one more step. I thought, you know who stands between these two anchor points? Because that's where we live, right? We live between the cross and the second coming. And we have these two anchor points, but we have a third. And he's a living anchor point. And it's the Lord Jesus himself, who even right now is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. So God anchors us to the cross, and God anchors us to the second coming of Christ, and he keeps us by the powerful prayers of his Son, who never stops praying for us and never stops keeping us. And with that triple anchor point, we can stand and we can say, Yes, Lord, we are grieved by the evil we see in the world. Yes, Lord, we are grieved by the evil we see in our own hearts. But we know you care. You are going to take care of it all. And you will keep us until that day. And with that confidence, we can say, let the arrogant wicked do their worst. Christ will keep his own. Let's pray. Father, who are we that you should care about us at all? We are but man who is of the earth. We are but dust. But we have dignity and we have value and we have security because of who you are, because of what Christ has done for us, because of what you are doing in us and what Christ will do when he comes again. We are yours. We are loved. We are redeemed. We are kept by you. And so we rest in that. And we ask that you would strengthen our faith in the times when we watch the news and we think, why? May our answer always be to look to you, that you might anchor us afresh in Christ. We thank you for him, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, it's come now time. Let us hear and receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.